So let's begin again by turning to the Holy Spirit. If you know this prayer, I encourage you to pray it aloud with me. If you don't, just assent to it within. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, enkindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created. Let us pray. O God, who instructed the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant us by the same Spirit always to be truly wise and ever to rejoice in his consolation, through the same Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom.
Pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
So you remember the scene. The apostles had observed Jesus going out early in the morning to pray. So they came to him and they said, Domine Doce Nos, Lord, teach us how to pray, just like John the Baptist had taught his disciples. So then Jesus taught them, and we'll have a chance to enter on into what he taught them and what it means, not just about a particular vocal prayer, but about the whole Trinitarian art of prayer, the Our Father. But before we get there, I want to focus on the main reality that in everything about our faith and about our life, we go to Jesus to learn how fully to be human, how to relate to God. His entire life was an exemplification of the commandment, come follow me. He wants to lead us. And so we turn to him to teach us how to pray well. And we're going to do it looking at four different ways Jesus teaches us how to pray. The first is his example of constant prayer. Second, the prayers he himself prayed to the Father that the evangelist recorded for us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We can literally use his own words to the Father. Third, what he taught us about the proper dispositions we need to pray well. Jesus gave so many parables about prayer. He gave pithy aphorisms about prayer. We can sift in and try to synthesize. We can jump in and try to synthesize what he taught us there. And then lastly, we can ponder deeply what Jesus taught us when he gave us the prayer we now name after him, the Lord's Prayer. Let's begin with the example of Jesus' prayer. Prayer was something we notice in the gospel Jesus was always doing. It tells us in St. Matthew's gospel, after Jesus had dismissed the crowds, he went up by the mountain himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. St. Mark tells us on another occasion, after saying farewell to the disciples, he went up on the mountain to pray. St. Luke, he spent the night in prayer to God. St. Luke, again, in the Transfiguration, now about 8 days after saying these things, Jesus took Peter and John and James and went up the mountain to pray. Holy Thursday into Good Friday, Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And then early in the morning, the time when the apostles finally hunted Jesus down and asked him to teach them how to pray, he had gone out even after an exhausting day of healing people because he knew prayer was that important. So Jesus' constant example of prayer, he was taking himself apart to have quiet time with his Father, to beg for the Father's help at all the decisive moments of his life. Before his Father's witness to him during his baptism, he went out to pray not just for a day, not just for a 3-day retreat or an 8-day retreat or a 30-day retreat. Jesus went to pray for 40 days out in the desert. He prayed before his transfiguration, prayed for before his own fulfillment of the Father's plan of love by his passion, prayed all night before he called the 12, prayed before Peter's confession of him as the Messiah, prayed before he healed Lazarus and raised him from the dead, prayed for Peter specifically that his faith might not fail, and after he converted would strengthen his brothers and sisters in the faith. He prayed before basically all the major events that of salvation that the Father had asked him to fulfill, humbly and trustingly committing his human will to the loving will of the Father. And Jesus says to us here, as he does in so many other circumstances, follow me. Jesus was 100% God and 100% man. And insofar as he was man, he prayed. Insofar as he was God, he was in existence, which was an essence in prayer. But according to his human nature, one of the great mysteries is Jesus needed to learn how to pray. He learned from his mother, who treasured in her heart the great things the Almighty had done. He learned from his people in the synagogue and at the temple. The Catechism says he learned to pray from God the Father himself, a secret source, who had told him to be at the temple at the age of 12. We see right then that prayer was revealed in his life as something filial, that Jesus was conscious of praying as a son. Jesus' example of prayer is something that in our very busy lives, a priest working at the United Nations, future doctor, we're going to have very busy lives. Jesus shows us the priority of prayer even in the midst of an extraordinarily busy life. You know, one time when he was there in Capernaum, he had preached all day at the synagogue, and you couldn't move, you couldn't journey on the Sabbath day. So as soon as the sun set, everybody in Capernaum were bringing the sick to the door where he was staying, very likely Simon Peter's house. And there he spent all night, it tells us, curing. It would have been very easy for Jesus to do a mass healing service. You're all cured. What's for dinner? He didn't. One by one, he went to each person, totally exhausted. He's just preached all day. If you've never preached all day, I can tell you it's exhausting work. Okay? Preached all day. And then one by one, why would he go one by one? This is very important in the life of a future doctor. Because every physical healing was just a sign and a means of a far greater healing the divine physician had come into the world to accomplish. Just the healing of the soul through faith. We see it, for example, in the healing of the grateful leper. The lepers were screaming to him, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us. And Jesus said, you've been cured, go show yourself to the priest. He was giving a journey of faith for them. They began that journey not healed. It tells us that they were healed along the way once they had responded with faith. But out of those 10, only one returned to thank Jesus, fell down before him in homage. Jesus first asked, where are the other 9? Was this the only one who was cured? So many other people, as soon as they get their prayer heard, are on with other business. Even when they receive an extraordinary miracle like this, they don't respond with gratitude. But this one man did come back, and Jesus notes that he was a Samaritan. Today, in order to understand what that would mean to Jewish ears, we could say an ISIS member, a drug-pushing pimp. He was the only leper who would come back because the Jews couldn't stand the Samaritans. And Jesus said, go on your way. Your faith has saved you. Jesus had come ultimately to heal our souls so that our bodies would be able to be raised and joined to them forever. And the first miracle was a sign and a first step, almost like an appetizer to the main meal that Jesus wanted to nourish us with. Jesus had healed all day. It was very late at night. But it tells us he went out very early the next morning to pray. It said before dawn. The Greek term there means about 4. So whatever time he'd gone to bed, he went out about 4, and that's where they found him. Such was his great priority that even though he was exhausted, He made it. Now, this isn't saying never sleep. You know that. I'm not speaking to second graders. We've got to have a balance. But as part of that balance, prayer's got to be prioritized. Fulton J. Sheen, again, was once asked by a priest who had three different major responsibilities in his archdiocese. And he heard that appeal to make a solid holy hour every single day in the presence of the Lord. And the priest described all his duties, and he said, I just don't have the ability to make a holy hour. And Fulton J. Sheen said, Father, you are really busy. And you are so busy that you need to make two holy hours. With that amount of work, the only way you're ever going to have the order necessary in your life to be able to accomplish it, even at a human level, is if every duck is in a row coming from the most important one of all, your relationship with the Lord. So the apostles learned from Jesus the extraordinary priority of prayer. That no matter how busy his life was, he made sure he found time for God. And it's an extraordinary example for us. It's hard. He was tired, will be tired. Sometimes our prayer won't amount to much. Sometimes, especially when I was a parish priest and I was being called in the middle of the night to go do more than one anointing, such that at most I was sleeping for just short little stays, I would get to my holy hour in the morning, and the only thing I could say, Lord, all that I'm able to offer you today is my body, because I can't tie one thought to the next. I was too tired. But there was something beautiful there, too. Because prayer, again, is not so much an exchange of thoughts or words. It's an exchange of person. And the will, at a time when we're fatigued, makes such a beautiful holocaust at that time and opens ourselves up in a way to the Lord's refreshment. Jesus is our example in the prioritization of prayer. And that is what gave the apostles the hunger to ask, to be taught to pray with that same prioritization. Let's turn to the second stage, which is the prayers Jesus himself said. One of the things we notice about all of Jesus' prayers is that they were all patrocentric. They all began precisely turning to the Father. Father, I thank you for having heard me. I know that you always hear me. I praise you, Lord, Father of heaven and earth, for what you have revealed to the merest of children, what you have hidden from the wise and the clever, you have revealed to the merest of children. Yes, Father, such was your gracious will. Father, glorify your Son, so your Son may glorify you. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. When we learn from Jesus the art, the Trinitarian art of Christian prayer, we likewise learn that our prayer is supposed to be geared together with him by the power of the Holy Spirit to the Father. This is something that, at a conceptual level, is straightforward. At a practical level, many Christians don't do consciously. Many of us structure almost all of our prayer directly to Jesus. There's nothing bad about that. But when I ask people, when do you pray to God the Father? Do you pray to God the Father? Many times people say back, no, I generally pray to Jesus. And it's just like, is that the one to whom you direct the prayer, our Father? But some of the times, they don't even consciously recognize that when they're praying the Our Father, they're praying to God the Father. Jesus reveals to us this Trinitarian shape of prayer, and it's an important thing for us to grasp. Jesus precisely wants to help us to turn to the Father with filial confidence. That there is a familial structure to our prayer. In this age in which we've had and we're having lots of gender confusion, in which we're stripping our language of the reality of fatherhood as much as we can, so that we're living somewhere else, this is going to complicate our prayer. Cardinal Ratzinger said in 2000, Palermo, Sicily, that the greatest crisis facing the human race today is the crisis of fatherhood. And he wasn't just talking about kids growing up in homes without a dad present. That's part of the crisis. But the larger crisis, he says, is that many of us don't look at the entire world of creation and redemption in relation to the Father. We don't even know where the Father's house is to return any longer. That we live, in a sense, as spiritual orphans. And Jesus came not just to reveal that the Father exists. Jesus came to reveal that the Father loves us so much that he traded his only begotten beloved Son's life to save our own. Father was the way Jesus was always praying. Likewise, the mission of the Holy Spirit is to help us to do exactly the same thing. To turn with confidence and pray to the Father together with Jesus. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, which comes immediately after the Gospel today, which for the life of me I can't figure out why the church doesn't let us preach on it tomorrow. It's excised! But it's one of the most beautiful passages in sacred scripture, in my opinion. When Jesus asks, what father among you, if his son asked him for a loaf of bread, would give him a stone? Or if he asked him for a fish, would give him a poisonous eel? Snake, but it was really a poisonous eel. That's how it goes with fish. If you who are evil know how to give your children good things, how much more will your heavenly Father give good things to those who ask him? In St. Luke's version of Jesus' Sermon on the Plain, Jesus would repeat some of these stories as he would go along, like any preacher would, because not everybody heard him the first time. Jesus would say, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? That Jesus wanted to have us pray with confidence to the Father, that the Father is so much more generous and loving than even the best dad or mom. And if a good mom or dad wants to give every good thing to a child, how much more does the Father want to give every good thing to us? But it's beyond that. When Jesus in the Sermon on the Plain says, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? He didn't say, who ask him for the Holy Spirit. Who ask him for anything whatsoever, God the Father will respond by giving basically God himself. He'll give the giver. He'll give God the Holy Spirit precisely so that we can enter into a deeper communion. Regardless of whether he's going to be able to answer the exact petition that we request, if we ask for something that he can't give us, Jesus promises that he won't give us a stone when he asks for a loaf of bread. But what if we ask for an AR-15? Is he going to give us one of those so that we can wreak havoc to ourselves or somebody else? What if we ask him for arsenic spiritually? Is he going to give us something that would harm us? Some of the times he won't give us even something good because he wants to give us something greater. As that renowned theologian Garth Brooks once said in the prayer, in the hymn Unanswered Prayer. You remember how the story goes. He used to lie on his bed as a teenager praying that this girl would be his. And then it gets to the refrain, thank God for unanswered prayers. Because as the story goes, God, whose intention was always to have him married, knew that this person wasn't the right one. Even though he thought that's what he wanted and needed, God had other plans in mind. He was going to answer the whole content of the prayer in a different and a better way. But no matter what God does to the concrete request, he's always seeking to respond by giving himself so that that Holy Spirit is able to bring us into a deeper communion with the giver. Again, this Trinitarian art of Christian prayer, Jesus shows us by his own. Let's delve a little bit more into the actual prayer that Jesus himself made. Matthew 11, when Jesus turned and said, "Thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, for you have hidden these things from the wise and the clever, and yet revealed them to the merest of children. Yes, Father, such was your gracious will." That a lot of times we're not going to grow in prayer by our intelligence, by the wits God has given us. Many times we're going to grow by childlike simplicity. Growth in the spiritual life is paradoxical. There are two things that happen. One, the Lord's trying to bring us to full stature in Christ. Maturity, as St. Paul says. Mature manhood, which is what St. Paul says in the letter to the Ephesians. But at the same time, that full stature, that mature manhood, is to become far more childlike, not childish. Where we become ever more trusting of the Father the way a child trusts in a parent. That's why St. Thérèse Lisieux was made a doctor of the church, even though she never even attended high school. Because she had this special wisdom, this real gift, out of the mouth of babes. This simple way of trust in the Lord. And she linked two passages together about entering into the kingdom of God. One is we need to be poor in spirit. We need to have empty hands. We need everything from the Father. We can't be like that person who says, "No, Dad, thanks for the offer. I've got it from here. See you. I don't need your help anymore." That was essentially the sin of the prodigal son. "You're dead to me, Dad. Give me the inheritance now that I'm waiting for when you croak." He didn't think he needed the Father anymore. Spiritual childhood is where we recognize how much we need the Father. So, spiritual poverty. And at the same time, unless you convert and become like children, you won't enter the kingdom of God. And so this childlikeness is based on that poverty of spirit in which we open ourselves up to receive what God's constantly trying to give. And God is constantly trying to give us not merely things, but himself. Let's talk about the healing of Lazarus. St. John tells us in chapter 11, "So they took away the stone, and Jesus looked upward and said, 'Father, I thank you for having heard me. I know that you always hear me. But I have said this for the sake of the crowd standing here, that they may believe that you sent me.'" Jesus didn't have to say this prayer out loud. He said it so that they would recognize he was sent, that there was somebody else involved in the action. But he also wanted it recorded precisely, I think, for that prayer. "I know that you always hear me." God the Father is constantly listening. This afternoon we'll have a chance to talk about the obstacles to prayer, and one of them is that we lose confidence in prayer. When we ask for something really important, we ask that somebody who's in terrible agony be at least helped, and then the pain just gets worse. We pray for somebody's conversion, and it just seems that God is deaf or dead. No response. Jesus here is saying, "I know that you always hear me." God the Father is not always going to say to us, "Thy will be done." But he is always hearing and always responding with himself. And Jesus wanted us to enter into that intimate confidence. Third prayer we see comes from the Last Supper. We call it Jesus' great priestly prayer. He offered it to the Father in the night he was betrayed, and it shows the depth of his relationship to the Father. He opens up his soul in prayer. What are the various things that Jesus asked for there? When we see what Jesus is praying, we're going to be able to see how it dovetails with how he taught us to pray in the Our Father. "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." that everything Jesus was asking for himself, it was so that he would be able to hallow the Father's name. You have given him authority over all people to give eternal life to all you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. But Jesus came to give us life to the full. That life comes in a communion with the Blessed Trinity, to know God. When we talk about life in sacred scripture, there are two words in Greek for it. The first is bios, biology, it means physical life. Second term is zoe, which means supernatural life, the real life of the spirit in the biblical mentality, what we would call the soul. Eternal life, zoe, is to know God. And that's why even here in this world, we can enter inchoately, embryonically, we might say, into life when we really get to know the Father. Now, in English, our word know is impoverished compared to most other languages. Latin, sapere and conoscere. Spanish and Portuguese, saber and conocer. French, savoir and connaître. They point to two different ways to know. Sapere, savoir, saber all means to know facts, to know things, to know about someone. That isn't what Jesus is describing. He's describing connaître, connaître, connoscere, to know somebody as an intimate friend. That's the whole purpose of what Jesus is trying to do for us. And again, he was saying this prayer aloud so that it could be recorded and remembered and influence our own prayer. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, to know you, Father, to know Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And the way we have that knowledge is by the power of the Holy Spirit, who helps us to cry out, Abba, Father, and reminds us of everything Jesus said to us, Jesus would say later. Then Jesus goes on to describe what he's asking for. I'm asking for them. He was praying for us. Not on behalf of the world, but on behalf of those you gave me because they're yours. Father, protect them in your name that you have given me. Why? So that they may be one as we are one. Then he goes on to say, Father, may they be one just as you are in me and I am in you, so may they be completely one, that the world may know that you sent me and that you love them just as much as you love me. Jesus' great passion, think about this. He well knew by all the prophets exactly what was going to happen on the morrow. He was about to be crucified. If you knew you were going to be crucified this afternoon, would that be a sufficient thorn for you to have interrupt your prayer? It certainly would be mine, for me. That type of torture that was involved. And instead of crying out for help, he's crying out that we might be one, just like the Father is in him and he is in the Father. Which is basically metaphysically impossible. Were it not for God's work, somehow, if the Father always hears Jesus and this is what Jesus is asking for, it's got to be able to happen in some way that goes beyond our capacity to understand that mystery. But Jesus wants that communion among us based on our communion with God, based on really knowing God in this way. And he gives two purposes for it. First purpose, so that the world may know that you sent me. The real validation of Jesus' incarnation, his coming into the world with a mission of salvation, will be our communion. And if we're not united, it's the greatest contradiction to the incarnation. We don't really always approach it that way. Many of us don't lose sleep that the church has been splintered in so many different directions, the church that Jesus founded. Many of us aren't really paying that much attention to what's going on in Crete.
when these Orthodox churches are trying to come together to be one so that they might be able corporately to have a conversation with Rome and start to unite in this presence of the Muslim growing threat across the globe, etc. But Jesus wants us to be one so the world may know that God was sent. And then second, so that they may know that you love them just as much as you love me. That our communion is meant to be not just a lowest common denominator external union. Our communion is supposed to be a communion of real fraternal love. We see glimpses of that in the early church. The two real reasons why the Roman Empire was converted was not because St. Peter outdueled Cicero in a debate. It was because of martyrdom that people were willing to die for the one who had died first for them, that Jesus was somebody worth living for and dying for. And the second was because of the practice of Christian communion. We see in the Acts of the Apostles that they were selling all their goods, laying the proceeds at the feet of the apostles to distribute as those who most needed. In the Roman Empire, if you weren't the firstborn, you got nothing. You begged the firstborn son to just share part of the inheritance with you. And then here you've got Christians coming around selling everything and allowing the apostles to distribute it to people who, a few days before their baptism, were total strangers. That they had that type of familial setting. That they had all things in common. Not, that wasn't proto-communism, by the way. It was totally voluntary. It was totally loving, as happens in a family that pools its resources. But they were praying together. They were going up to the temple on pilgrimage together. They were eating together. They were really having that type of communion. When the Jews of the time and even the Gentiles of the time saw that type of communion, they were busting down the doors of the Domus Ecclesiae, of those house churches, to try to get in. Communion is that important. Jesus was praying for that. Do we say thy will be done when we hear how important this was for Jesus? And then likewise, in this prayer, Jesus prays that we might be consecrated in the truth of his word. Consecrate them, Father, in the truth. Your word is the truth. And he says, I have consecrated myself for them so that they may be consecrated in the truth. Jesus wants us to be sanctified by the healing, cleansing property of his holy word. He was begging the Father for us to enter into his own consecration to the Father. What does consecration mean? Satya means to cut off. It's to cut yourself off from all profane things. Con means with. To be consecrated means to be separated from things that are not of God, to be with God, so that now with God you can share God's mission. That's what it is. Jesus was praying. And he prayed first for the apostles and then all who would hear the gospel through their work. He was praying for us. What an extraordinary prayer. Jesus was praying for us to enter into his consecration, and he seeks to effect that every day at Mass. Let's turn to what Jesus teaches us about the qualities of prayer. Right before we go, just a little bit of an accent. On the cross, we see Jesus' last two prayers on earth. First of his seven words on Calvary, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. It was an extraordinary prayer of mercy. The sadist executioners knew exactly what they were doing to maximize the pain through Jesus' limbs, but they didn't have a sense of the ultimate consequence of what they were doing. So Jesus was constantly praying for mercy, a profound theme in this jubilee of mercy. For us to be able to receive Jesus' mercy, we need to forgive others. And the first thing Jesus was doing to make mercy possible for others was pleading ignorance on their behalf, that they have no idea of everything that they're doing. And that can likewise be when we've got serious things that we need to forgive. We could say, Father, forgive him, forgive her, because the person really didn't know how much I'd be hurt by that. Last prayer on the cross, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit, which is the exclamation point of Jesus' entire life, which was a gift of himself to the Spirit, a gift of himself to the Father. that he was always entrusting himself with. It's interesting, a few years back, 2 days before Archbishop Chaffee was installed here in Philadelphia, Cardinal Regali wrote a letter to the priests of the Archdiocese. Because of the big transition, many have never even heard about it, but I think it's one of the most beautiful texts ever on preparing for death. The great classic called The Imitation of Christ has a chapter on waking up every day as if it's your last day. And if it really is your last day, that's not a morbid thought. That's a day that gives life to everything you do. It gives you great courage. It makes every moment take on greater life. We see, for example, on September 11th, 2001, what happened when people knew that they were about to die. United 93 over this state. They gave their lives to save others' lives on the ground. It really does focus the mind, as Immanuel Kant said about the nous, quoting St. Thomas. If you live every day as if it can't be taken for granted, it changes. But Cardinal Regali, in that letter to his brother priest, said that there are two great sayings that we should be saying throughout every day. John 10:18. No one takes my life from me, I freely lay it down. In other words, I'm not going to be a victim. I'm not just going to let life happen to me. Whatever, I'm going to choose it. Jesus would talk about this in the Sermon on the Mount. If someone asks you for your cloak, your tunic, give them your cloak as well. If they ask you to go 1 mile, go two. Don't spend your life resenting stuff. No one takes my life from me, I freely lay it down. Make your life a gift in every action. And then the second, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. He said we should begin the day with those two things, our morning offering. Lord, no one's going to take things away from me today. I'm going freely to choose what you allow to happen. I'm going to assent to it. I'm going to say fiat. I'm going to say amen. And I'm entrusting myself entirely to your hands today. Cardinal Regali went on to say, wouldn't it be great if you were to go to Mass and you were to reiterate those prayers different times of the day, but especially at the end of the day, to reiterate those prayers. Because if you do this, you will never be caught unaware, because your entire life would be lived in that type of communion. One of my first spiritual directors was a very holy priest in Boston. His name was Father Sal. And Father Sal had his doctorate in physics before he even entered the seminary. He was from Spain, and he had a very thick Spanish accent. He was an extraordinary catechist, and very zealous. He set up 350 different couples to his work with young people among the colleges in Boston. And so if any of you is looking for a spouse, please pray for Father Sal. I will tell you a story. When I was in Rome once, there was a girl who was 35 years old. Her name was Carol. And she was now thinking about religious life. And I said, do you feel you have a religious vocation? She says, no, but I'm 35. And I guess God doesn't want me to get married. And so I entrusted her to Father Sal. I said, if you really want to get married, pray to Father Sal. So she did. And I was praying for her to Father Sal. So that was at the end of June. November, she says, please pray in for me. I've met this guy named Jim. I said, praying for you through the intercession of Father Sal. January 9th, she writes me and she says, you'll never guess what happened today. I emailed her and I said, Jim proposed. She said, how do you know? I said, guess what day it is. This is January 9th. I don't know what day it is. I said, Father Sal died 2 years ago today. So Father Sal Farrell was his name. Really, really, really great. Physicist, great at math. One day in one of the meditations, he said, I'm not really afraid to die. I know that I'm a sinner, but I'm not afraid to die. Because from the time I was 3, I've been praying the rosary every day. And from the time I was 6, I've been praying the Angelus every day. And from the time I was 18, I've been praying 3 Hail Marys before I go to bed each night. And so we added those up. The 3 Hail Marys before bed, the 3 Hail Marys of the Angelus, the 53 Hail Marys in the rosary each day. And he said, 59 Hail Marys a day, And he stretched out how many years old he was, how many days that meant. He said, when I die, I'm going to see Jesus and then turn to Our Lady and say, I've asked you once, my dear mother, I have asked you 2.1 million times. Pray for me at the hour of my death. You know, I mean, Cardo Rigali's got the same type of wisdom, right? That if we're making these prayers every day, we're not phobic about anything, because our life then becomes a great gift. Jesus' words at the cross, Father, forgive, he was praying for us right then. No matter what we've ever done, he was praying for us. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit, teaching us how to live for the Father.
Let's turn to what he communicates to us about the qualities of prayer. Teaches about the importance of reconciliation with prayer. Reconciliation in order for us to pray well. If you come and you're going to offer your gift before the altar, but recognize your brother has something against you, leave your gift, go reconcile, and then come back and offer your gift. How important it is for us to grasp that if we're really going to be coming into communion with the Lord, He wants us to be coming into communion with others. Communion is a point of it. Sometimes we can pray like that Pharisee. Thank you, Lord, for making me not like all those other losers. I tithe. I do all of these virtuous things, and I'm not like them. Prayer is supposed to change us so that we seek this communion. Jesus tells us about the importance of praying to the Father in secret. We hear it every Ash Wednesday. When you pray, go to your inner room and there pray to your Father in secret. And your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Jesus is not saying there never pray together with other people in a church. Jesus likewise would pray with them. But what he was describing was two things. First, never to do it for show. But then second, that inner room in a typical Jewish house, there wasn't a lock on the front door. So where you put your valuables was hidden inside, basically a closet within a closet, that would in some way be able to be locked or at least hidden. It's the place where all your valuables were. And Jesus is saying, when you pray, go to where your valuables are. And then make me your valuable. Because where your heart is, there, where your treasure is, there will your heart be. And once we learn how to do that, to be praying for God rather than any other ulterior motive, that's when we can begin to allow God to do so much more in our prayer. He doesn't want us multiplying words telling us. It's not those who say, Lord, Lord, who will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father in heaven. But as we talked about at the beginning this morning, prayer is seeking that communion with the Lord so that we have communion with His holy will. And that will wants nothing but the best for us and the best for others. A lot of the times we're afraid of the will of God, as if He's going to ask us to do something that will crucify us. He will. He will. He's always going to be asking for us to do things so that we die to the old Adam in us so that he can fully reign. He will. We shouldn't be afraid of it. Great analogy in the life of doctors. I mean, most of us, the first time we went for our immunizations and everything else, we were afraid of the 18-gauge needles and everything else like this, right? I mean, but we're able to help the people overcome it so that people are no longer afraid. We shouldn't be afraid of the Lord in a similar way. It talks about the importance of praying with purity of heart. Prayer seeking the kingdom of God above everything else. Praying with confidence and thanksgiving to the Father, assuring us that whatever we ask the Father, believe, whatever you ask the Father in prayer, believe that you will receive it and you will. What does that mean? That it's not our faith that makes the prayer happen, but that He wants us
to pray with total confidence that the Father will always give us everything we need. So we're always entrusting it to His wisdom at the same time, but to pray with total confidence that the Father is going to give us everything we need. In a similar way to a child's going out to a parent and saying, I am hungry, can I have a bag of Doritos? The mom might give this, my mom always did carrots and celery in response, but she was always going to feed that hunger.
He wants us to learn how to persevere in prayer. And He gives us two great parables about the importune friend knocking on the door of the neighbor, asking for food for a guest who had come in the middle of the night, and not giving up until the friend accedes. We also see the importune woman against the judge who just doesn't stop until God does justice.
Many times if we ask and God doesn't respond, we might ask a second time. And a third. But if God hasn't responded, a lot of the times we quit. We shrug our shoulders and we say, well, I guess He didn't want it. I guess it's not His will. Why does God want us to learn how to persevere in prayer so that we're asking sometimes 70 times 7 times? So that, for example, like St. Monica, the mother of St. Augustine, we pray for 17 years for the conversion of the husband, and another 15 years, 32 years total, for the conversion of her son. It's because through that persevering prayer, through her tear ducts, that we now call her St. Monica. It was precisely through that perseverance that she became very holy. You know that she was an alcoholic when she was young. She became very holy. She began to thirst for what was most valuable. So God wants to train us through a similar perseverance. Perseverance also purifies what we're asking. Sometimes we begin to grasp that we're selfish about it. But that type of perseverance in prayer, because prayer is faith in action, as Pope Benedict used to like to say, perseverance in prayer helps us to learn how to persevere in the life of faith so that we never give up on the life of faith, because there will be lots of challenges in our life of faith. So God trains us in the school of prayer how to persevere in the life of prayer, which is the life of faith. I'll tell you a little bit of a story with St. John Paul II. I knew him. I met him 11 times. First time I met him with my identical twin brother. He was a seminarian in Rome. We were dressed in cassocks, identical glass rings, identical haircut. And the Holy Father couldn't believe how identical we really were. And so he was doing what normally happens with identical twins. Face to face to see the comparons, right? I mean, siete veramente gemelli, he said. You guys really are twins. And we said, yes. And so then he asked us, do you play tricks on your rector? But he was doing this back and forth between us, so neither Scott nor I knew to whom he had directed the question. So it's funny the way real history happens. We couldn't lie to the successor of St. Pierre. So both of us blurted out at exactly the same time, and our voices are totally identical, so it was in stereo. Sempre giochiamo sul nostro rettore. We're always playing tricks on our rector. At which point, just hearing identical twins do that at the exact same time, next time he's keeling over in a full-scale guffaw. Archbishop Jeevish, Monsignor Jeevish at the time, is turning around laughing. The whole place in the study is erupting. He gets on up, and then he keels over again because he was laughing so hard. Slaps us both in the side of the face. He said, bravi Americani, you Americans are great. And from that point forward, I was always Il Gemello Americano. I was always the American twin. So it's always in. He liked to laugh. I mean, he liked personality. He liked all of that. So it's always in. But every February, when my parents would come, I would write to try to get my parents with me into a Mass with the Holy Father. But that time of February was a time where there were a lot of ad limina visits of bishops, and we were always squeezed on that. So after 4 consecutive years in which it didn't happen, it was going to be my last February there. My parents were coming to see, and I wrote this letter to Archbishop Jeevish. And I said, you know, Excellency, every year when my parents come, we ask, and every year the polite Maltese sister at the Vatican switchboard calls back and says, non è possibile, it's not possible. I feel it would only be right to tell you who my mother is. My mother is the importune woman from Luke 18. And if you don't find an opportunity for her to be able to meet the Holy Father on this last trip, I'm afraid she's going to be calling your private numbers, banging on the bronze doors where the Swiss guards are, sending fax and doing everything else until you finally accede to her wish. So please save yourself the trouble, save the Holy Father the trouble, and save me the trouble, and just find the room. Sincerely in Christ. It was already ordained, so he couldn't hold out my holy word. A couple days later, the sister on the switchboard calls back, and she says, I'm calling for His Excellency, and it's not possible for you to come to a mass. I said, okay, thanks, and disappointed. But then I heard her giggling. I mean, we've had this conversation 10 times by this point. And I said, what's so funny? She said, well, while it's not possible to come to a mass, it is possible for you and your parents to join at the end of this Polish cultural and music group. The Holy Father will have a few minutes for you at the end of the whole group. So that was awesome. We were able to go in, we were at the end of this group, and as soon as Archbishop Jeeves saw us across the room, he came by, and speaking in Italian, he says, so this is the woman of great faith. Does she know what you wrote in the letter? I said, no, Excellency. She says, well, good. Mother of the priest deserves to be here. But importune woman, I mean, do we pray with insistence? Do we ask with insistence? That type of grittiness, that type of perseverance is meant to characterize our Catholic faith. It's meant to characterize our prayer. Jesus applauds it. It's been 45 minutes. What we'll do when we begin the next session is we'll go into the deep end of the way Jesus teaches us to pray in the hour. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.